Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Recently, in our study in the book of Galatians, we had turned to the sixth chapter. And as we started the sixth chapter, I said a number of times that the sixth chapter can be outlined with just a very simple outline. There's just 2 points in the outline. We find that from verse 1 down to verse 10, the apostle was giving some additional instructions to the Christians within the corporate body of Christ, within the confines of their Christian churches and so forth, how they should conduct themselves. And so we saw in our study there were a number of points that the apostle made in chapter 6, verses 1 down to verse 10. He talked about what the Spirit should be when we restore such a one that was overtaken in a fault. He spoke to us about bearing one another's burdens and what that meant to bear the burdens of others and so forth. And we find that all of the way down through that section, then the apostle was continuing to give instructions to Christians as to specifically how they should conduct themselves in the church. And then the second half of the sixth chapter, verse 11 to verse 18, we find that the apostle returns to what was the bulk of the book, the subject that he had dealt with through most of the six chapters that we have in this book, and that is to give final warnings about the false teachers that had been attacking the church, that had snuck into the church, that were trying to lead them astray, by saying that works were necessary. It came under the heading of circumcision. They wanted them to be circumcised, but circumcision was not just a one-time act that was being spoken of, but circumcision was the initiation into Judaism that was representative of the keeping of the law and the seeking to find salvation and a right relationship with God via the keeping of the law, via works. I've said this many times, but all the religions in the world can be boiled down into just 2 categories. One is the religion of human achievement, man doing something to earn his own relationship with God, and the other is the religion of divine accomplishment. That's the religion that the Bible teaches, that Christ, he came and did for us what we were completely and unable to do for ourselves. And so you can see, I think, in that simple statement, you can see that the Judaizers were in that first category. They were seeking by human achievement or human works, you know, to try to create a right relationship with God, trying to give themselves a right relationship with God. Now, what we find when we enter into this section, then, is we find the apostle begins this closing commentary at the end here on what he has written. He begins by contrasting himself with these false teachers. Now, the apostle has done this previously in this book. We find in earlier chapters, we found the apostle doing this very same thing. He spoke to them about you see right in the very beginning, he gives his whole resume, if you will. He said that, "For do I now persuade men, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be a servant of God. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. And then he goes into a long section dealing with how the gospel came to him and what he did when the gospel first came to him. And he showed that it wasn't through any sort of, he didn't crowdsource it when it came to him. It wasn't through any sort of effort to try to get the approval of men, but he followed after what God himself had revealed to the apostle on the road to Damascus, and then shortly thereafterwards, and the way that Paul was brought into the church, and so forth. And so there's a number of ways in which the apostle here recounts his own background, and he's doing this in order to compare himself with those who had come into the church and had tried to lead them astray. And so he said in chapter 4, he said, brethren, I beseech you, this is in verse 12, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. And then he says, wherein is the blessedness that you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them unto me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, that is the false teachers, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that they might affect you, but it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. And so you can hear in some of the things that the apostle has already said, there has been a contrast that has been made between the false teachers that have come into the church and the true apostle, the apostle Paul himself, that has brought the message of salvation to them. And the apostle is drawing this distinction, and at least in the opening part of this closing section, from verse 11, really, all the way down through verse 13. It reads this way. The apostle says, ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hand, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. And so here's where the apostle, he starts by speaking of himself in the opening chapter, or opening verse, in verse 11, speaking about how large a letter he has written unto them. We'll look at that in just a second. And then he immediately begins to talk about the false teachers and to contrast himself with them by doing these verses back-to-back in this way. So when you first read the opening verse here, verse 11 in this section, I think some people are somewhat confused by, first of all, what does the apostle mean here in verse 11 when he says, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hand. They're confused not only by what does he exactly mean by that statement, but I think they're somewhat confused as to, well, how does this fit in with what the apostle is saying, specifically what the apostle has to say here in this conclusion that he's given to the book. Now, like any good author, of course, the ultimate author here is the Holy Spirit of God, but he is returning to the themes that he mentioned throughout the book. And this theme here in particular is this contrast between the false teachers and who they are and what they were preaching versus Paul, who he is, and what he was preaching when he came into their midst. And so it begins here then by emphasizing how large a letter, and with his own hand, he had written unto them. Now, there's a number of ways that commentators interpret those statements. Some say that when he says how large a letter he is speaking of here, some say, well, this could be speaking of the length of the letter itself. So there's six chapters. Of course, there were no chapter headings in the original manuscripts, but just generally speaking about the typically the length of a chapter and so forth, that we could say that, well, you know, there's six chapters in this book. Does that make the book of Galatians longer or shorter than some of the other books that we find in the scriptures? Well, if you look at the book just previous to the book of Galatians in our Bible, we find we got 2 Corinthians, and in 2 Corinthians, there's 13 chapters in 2 Corinthians. So we find it's much longer than what we have in the book of Galatians. If you go to the 1 Corinthians, of course, right in front of that, there's 16 chapters. So his letters to the Corinthians were, 31 chapters in length, much longer than what we would find to the Galatians. So if we consider with that statement or that, you know, that comparison, we'd say, well, you know, if he's talking about this being a long letter, it doesn't really compare with the length of the letter that he has written to other churches, in that case specifically to the church at Corinth. Now, if you go the other direction and you look at the book of Ephesians, you find in Ephesians, of course, we have six chapters, the exact same length. So it's the same length. And then after that, you get Philippians. And in Philippians, then, we only have three chapters that are given to us four chapters in Philippians. And so it's shorter than what we find in Galatians. So you'd be hard-pressed, I think, to be able to make the case that this letter was of, you know, much greater length, and therefore it was noteworthy for the Apostle Paul to point out. You can see how large a letter I've written unto you. You see how many words, how many verses, how many statements were made unto you. I don't think that that's the case as to what Paul is saying here. Now, Paul could be saying that when he says not only that I wrote, you can see how large a letter, but also the phrase afterwards, with my own hand, Paul could be saying that he wrote the entire letter himself. So we're not quite sure what the what part that the apostle is referring to. Is he talking about that he just took up the pen at the end in the conclusion? Sometimes we find that he does this not even with the full conclusion, maybe, but even right at the very end of the book, just to add almost, you know, his signature at the end, his autograph, to give it authenticity that the apostle had written the book. But we're not sure whether it is the entire book, the entire six chapters that the Apostle Paul is speaking about, or if he is speaking about just the conclusion was the part that he wrote with his own hand. Now, apparently, there was a way to tell that the apostle wrote it with his own hand. Possibly, you know, that his handwriting did not compare with the handwriting of others, like secretaries or scribes, that he could use in order to write the letter for him. He would dictate the letter to them, and then they would write the letter out. And since they were professional scribes and so forth, the apostle's handwriting, you know, wouldn't compare with that. He might have wrote more in block letters versus, you know, writing in cursive, you know, something along that line. So it was evident that there was something different here in the writing that took place. By the way, when I mentioned the idea about secretaries or scribes, that was an extremely common practice in the time of the early church, and It was a common practice, even among those who wrote the scriptures. The technical name for the scribe, you might see it written this way, is an amanuensis, an amanuensis. I can't even say it. It's amanuensis, and so amanuensis. And this is the person, the professional scribe or secretary to whom the apostle or the biblical writer would dictate a letter, and then they would write it down. We find this in the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 36:4 says this, then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him. He wrote it upon a roll of a book. And so Jeremiah dictated to Baruch, he dictated to him what he wanted to say in the book of Jeremiah. Of course, an extremely long book, but he dictated it to him and had it written down. The Apostle Paul did this repeatedly in a number of his 13 epistles, at least 13 epistles that he wrote in the New Testament scriptures. For instance, in Romans chapter 16, in verse 22, it says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Wait a second, I thought Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans. It says that right in the very beginning, but of course he did. But he used this scribe, this secretary, one by the name of Tertius, and to use the scribe in order to actually pen the words, put it onto a scroll, and so forth. In 1 Corinthians 16:21, it says, the salutation of me, Paul, with my own hand. So there's one of those cases that possibly Paul used a scribe up until that point, towards the end of the book. And then in the end of the book, Paul, in the conclusion, then says, I wrote this with my own hand. Colossians, it says again, a similar statement, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul, in Colossians chapter 4, closing chapter, in the conclusion. So we find most of the time it was in the conclusion that the apostle made this statement, gave the authenticity to the letter that was there, and we find that this was, very often the practice of the Apostle Paul. In fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 17 says this, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a token in every epistle, so I write. And so it seems to indicate there that this idea of using a scribe, picking up the pen towards the end of the book, and then signing his autograph to what was said there, maybe making a couple statements of conclusion to tie into what was said during the rest of the book, and then signing the autograph, we see this was a common practice for the Apostle Paul. Now, with that in mind, I don't want you to think that this is any sort of a problem. The Holy Spirit is the one who is controlling and inspiring the apostle as to what he says. And the thoughts and the intents down to the very jot and tittle of what is actually written is all managed by the Holy Spirit of God. I find the whole concept about the apostles being used to write the New Testament scriptures as just fascinating, that God used men in this way. The whole subject of the transmission of Scripture, of how this came about, is just fascinating, so that you can see a difference in the writing of the Apostle Paul versus the writing of Peter or of James or of John and so forth. There's difference and their style, and the types of points that they emphasize, and so forth, as you would imagine that there would be. And yet, overshadowing each and every one of them writing those things, they write exactly what the Lord would have them write, and exactly the way that the Lord would have them write it. It's absolutely miraculous. It's wonderful It's a testimony to the power of God and the truth of his word and so forth. And so we see that this was the habit of the Apostle Paul, at least in the very end, maybe to write somewhat of the conclusion, but then also to add his autograph at the end. But sometimes it appears that the apostle added a particular emphasis at the end of the book. For instance, in the single chapter book of Philemon, in verses 17 through 19, it says this, it says, "If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on my account. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay it." And so here's Paul, you know, the whole situation there with Onesimus and Philemon. Onesimus was a runaway slave. Paul wanted Philemon to receive him back unto himself. Now that Onesimus had become a brother in the Lord through the preaching of the Apostle Paul, Paul wants to see Philemon not do what was his legal right to do, which was pretty much wide open to do anything, but he wanted to see that the grace of God had so impacted the heart of Philemon that the grace then would control the response of Philemon to this now redeemed brother in Christ who was sent back to him. And it seemed to happen that way, that we find that slaves were first accepted into membership in the church at Colossae, where all of this was taking place between one of the church leaders, Philemon, and the runaway slave, Onesimus. And so Paul here, wanting to emphasize to Philemon, you know, that how much he thinks about Onesimus and how much he is willing to do what is necessary to help this process along and to help draw out that grace out of his brother Philemon. Paul says here in this passage, if you count me as a brother, as a partner, receive him as myself. It's like me coming back to you, Philemon. That's how much I want you to treat this brother in Christ. If I came back, you would receive me. Yeah, well, he's coming back, receive him like you would receive me. And then he goes so far as to say, if he has wronged thee and oweth thee aught, put that on my account. If he took money with him or something that was yours with him when he left, don't hold that against him. Put that over on the ledger to my account. Put that under my name, and I will pay you back. I will give you the money necessary to do this. And just to prove it, he says, I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay it. And so there's the emphasis that he puts upon it. And I think a similar emphasis is being added here by the apostle in this text as well, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 11. He's giving more than just the idea of the signature at the end. Now, remember, the signature at the end was very important. It was very important because during this time, there were false epistles that were written by the false teachers that claimed to be from the apostles themselves. We learn about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2. It says this, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." So the false teachers had produced epistles, forgeries. They forged epistles saying that they were sent by the true apostles and saying in this particular case, they were telling them that regarding the second coming, that the second coming had already happened. And they were saying that they were the apostles, and we're telling you this has already happened. So it was there for a very good reason. And because of this, a lot of times, the epistles that were written by the apostles were delivered by someone the church or that the churches that they were sent to, someone that those churches knew very well and someone that they trusted, like Epaphras was sent at different times to bring a letter and so forth. And so Paul could have either wrote the entire letter, or at least the conclusion of this letter, with his own hand, and the large letters then would indicate that that the way that he wrote was so obvious, differently than the scribes. That's what he is saying here in this fact. The large letter statement could be a reference to Paul's infirmity in the flesh, which again, he refers to in this book. In the beginning of the book, he talks about that he had an infirmity and that they were willing to overlook the infirmity that the Apostle Paul had, you know, that they received the Apostle Paul, even with his whatever the infirmity was. Seems to have been something that was obvious. If it was an eye issue, you know, he could have been in some way, his eye was oozing from the eye or something. It wasn't very pleasant to look at, and the apostle points that out in this text. So now saying he wrote it with his own hand would say, even though I have this infirmity, even though it is so important to you what I'm writing unto you, that I wrote it with my own hand. I'll tell you what, let's take a quick commercial break. I got a couple more points to make on this subject, but I'll make those points. We'll take a quick commercial break, and then when we come back, I'll get to a couple other considerations that we should keep in mind here, and just draw a little bit from this introduction just to bring the introduction to a conclusion so I could talk about the main points that I want to speak about in this contrast that is drawn by the Apostle Paul. We'll do that, Lord willing, when we come back from the break. Stay tuned. We'll be back in just a couple minutes.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio program. I'm making my way towards the fatal flaws of the false teachers in Galatians chapter 6. But along the way, by way of introduction, I've been talking mostly about what the Apostle Paul has to say in 6:11, where he says, you see how large a letter I've written unto you with my own hand. And I'm getting to the point in this introduction of saying why and how this relates to that subject of the apostle contrasting himself with the false leaders, or the false teachers that had come into the church. I mentioned that, you know, there's a number of different ways to take this statement, and we went through some of those. But whatever you think about what this idea of the large letter means, and I was saying just before the break, that it very well could be a reference to the infirmity in the flesh that the Apostle Paul had. He wrote about that in the book of Corinthians, and that book was written around the same period of time. You know the statements there as well, that Paul says that a messenger of Satan was given to him to buffet him, lest he should be exalted above measure, and he besought the Lord three times to remove it. But the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee. And so this thorn in the flesh, as the apostle refers to it as, could be some sort of an eye issue that the apostle was dealing with. In this very book, as I mentioned, that the apostle had spoken about this earlier, he says this in chapter 4. He says, you know how through infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at first, and my temptation, or that trial, it says here, is a better translation of it. In my trial, which was in my flesh, you despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. And so Paul was saying that there was some sort of an obvious problem, a trial that he was going through, much like he describes it in Corinthians, you know, this thorn in the flesh that he was dealing with, this trial that he sought the Lord to remove from his life. Paul was going through this when he was there speaking to them. And so if this was the point being, whatever way you take this, right, if you take it to be that the thorn in the flesh, or you take it to be that the book, the subject matter was so serious that Paul wrote the entire book himself, or if he just wrote the conclusion himself, whatever view you take of those things, the point is still valid. And the point is this, that the subject matter was so important, and the Apostle Paul's concern for the Christians in the Galatian churches was so great that he wanted to convey to them that sense by writing the letter himself, by writing some portion of the letter himself. That's what he is saying. He cared deeply for them, but the false teachers didn't. They were just using them for their own selfish purposes. And with that as an introduction, then, the apostle begins to contrast, or to draw a contrast between himself as the one who had the glory of God and the Galatian spiritual good at heart versus those who were just interested in their own fleshly vainglory. And so this past week, I took the first side of this contrast, the side dealing with what the apostle, I think, goes on to list here, which are the three fatal flaws of these false teachers. Now, I made this by way of just a side note, but just about how the scriptures teach us, and the Holy Spirit teaches us through the scriptures. Sometimes, and this happens probably most often, we receive, you know, direct positive statements and positive examples from the Word of God as to what the Christian is to do. We had a lot of those just recently in our study in earlier part of chapter 6. You know, he said, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, right? So we're given positive, direct instruction is given to us here. We saw that there, when we were developing what the apostle had said there, I brought in many positive examples of the bearing of burdens, Christ being the greatest example, of course, of bearing our burden of our sin upon Calvary's cross. So this is the normal way, probably the most popular way in which the scripture instructs God's people. But the scripture also gives us good examples of bad examples, right? It also tells us about bad individuals that were teaching bad things, false things. And even when it tells us about them, there are lessons that we can extract from what it has to say about those examples, lessons of things that we should avoid, wrong methods, wrong motives in our life, and so forth. And that is exactly what we find in this passage as well. I don't want you to tune out and then to say, okay, well, he's going to talk about the false teachers that were specifically there harassing the people of God in the Galatian church, so therefore it doesn't really have anything to do with me. No, by extension, we can look at false teachers in general, even that we have in our day and age today, but even beyond that, we can extract from the methodologies that these false teachers used, you know, themselves, that they adopted, is the word I'm looking for, adopted, and we can look at what motivated them to do this, and we can then see how we should stay away from those things as well. Now, number one, I wanted to look at, first of all, the foundational philosophy of the false teachers. This is the first and foundational flaw that there is in these false teachers and the teachings that they give. It says this in the opening verse of our text here in verse 12. It says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. This is the way that the apostle introduces the false teachers, that they are those who desire to make a, quote, a fair show in the flesh. Now, that fair show that is mentioned there, the verb there, fair show in the flesh, the original word means this. It means to please people, to please people. So he's saying, as many as desire to be people pleasers in the flesh. Remember, this is what they had accused the Apostle Paul of. They had accused Paul that when Paul was speaking to a Jewish audience, he then highlighted the fact of the necessity of circumcision. But when he was speaking to a Greek audience or to a Gentile audience, then he left off the part about being circumcised. And they were accusing the Apostle Paul as just being a people pleaser. And Paul was so concerned about the number of people that were following after his ministry, the Apostle Paul evangelistic ministry. And so he was so concerned with that, that he would tweak the message depending upon who he was speaking to at that particular time. He knew that the Jews would like to hear the idea about circumcision being included in the message that he was preaching. So he had, Titus that was circumcised and so forth. So he would go ahead and do it for that audience. But when he spoke to the other audience of the Gentiles, he knew they didn't want to hear anything about circumcision. So he would leave it off over there. He would tweak the message so that whatever he preached would be acceptable. Now, I went through this when there was this accusation against Paul was first made in Galatians, went through it in great detail and so forth. And anybody who knows anything about the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul knows that that is just absolutely ridiculous, considering what this man went through in order to preach the gospel. He was not one. He withstood Peter. He tells us in his very book. He withstood Peter to his face in front of the other apostles because there was a disagreement about this very subject, about how the Gentiles should be treated, and the Jews were putting pressure upon Peter not to eat with the Gentiles and so forth. Believe me, the Apostle Paul was anything but a people pleaser. He spoke the word of God, and he did so to great pain in his own life and so forth. But these people, a lot of times, the very thing that someone accuses you of is the very thing that they're doing. I noticed this in politics a long time ago, that when they accuse one group of doing something, look at what they are doing on that very same subject. And you'll find that this is some sort of a mechanism to deflect the attention from themselves. And so if you look there, you'll find this very often. It was true of these false teachers. These false teachers were saying this of the Apostle Paul, but they were actually the one that Paul says, according to the King James here, he says, to make a fair show in the flesh, to please people. Other translations translate that verb this way. ESV says that the false teachers are those who want to make a good showing. The NIV has those who want to impress people, to make a good impression. If you look up Vine's dictionary of the word, it says that they are those who want to make a display of having religious zeal. They want people to think good of them, right? And they know that part of the way that people will think good of them is if people think that they are religious, that they're deeply religious in the communities that they were in, that if they were deeply religious and so forth, that they would be well accepted within the circle of friends, the communities that they had. The same word that is translated here, fair show, is translated observation in Luke chapter 17. Here's the word, here's the verse, Luke 17:20. It says, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered and said unto them, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. An observation there has the idea of it cometh not with an outward show. So what is the Apostle Paul talking about in making mention of these things? What's the concept here that we are to grasp that we shouldn't follow after, we shouldn't copy them in this? I think what he is doing is he's drawing a contrast between those who are interested in the externalizing of religion versus the internal requirements of true Christianity. Christianity is all about the heart. And Judaism, and with all of its pomp and splendor and outward show and so forth, they adopted it, at least these false teachers, as being all about the external things. It was all on the outside. That's why Christ said to them, to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders and so forth, that you like to clean the outside of the cup, but you leave the inside of the cup dirty. He referred to them as whited sepulchers, whited graves. On the outside, you've been all whitewashed to look clean and pure and so forth, but really, on the inside, you are full of dead men's bones. This was his imagery for what was taking place here. And so the foundational philosophy that the false teachers work with is it is all about the externals. It's not about the internals, like in Christianity. And Paul is making this distinction. Christianity is the religion of the heart. The Lord wants our hearts. The methodology in Christianity is it begins from the inside and it works its way outside. The methodology by the false teachers was just to have an outward way of keeping religious ceremonies and so forth, and this would make you respectable among those who you were desiring to look good in their eyes. So the false teachers were more concerned with how people saw them than they were about the souls of those at Galatia that they were teaching. It wasn't their souls that they were, thinking, man, we have a responsibility to the never-dying souls of these people that we are speaking to about religious things. We will give accountable before God. No, they didn't have, this wasn't their motivation. Their motivation was they were more concerned about what others thought about them than they were about the souls of those to whom they were teaching. So the primary objective for them was the acceptance and the praise of men. They wanted to have recognition. They wanted to have respect from the circle of companions. They wanted converts to what they were preaching so that they could increase their credibility among those who were within their circle of friends. So they wanted to be able to impress the other Judaizing brethren that they were hanging around with how many Gentiles they had been able to persuade to adopt to the Old Testament ceremonial laws. That's what they were doing. The Apostle Paul gives us inspired insight into what was taking place in the mentality, the motives of these false teachers in this passage. Now, when we look at this, we can draw a couple of points, right? We can see right away that they were obsessed with what one person referred to as ecclesiastical statistics. That's what they were into. Ecclesiastical means related to the church, right? Ecclesia is the word for church. So they were obsessed with church statistics. They wanted just the statistics about how many people made a decision, like we would say today, or how many people were baptized, concerned about the external thing. But remember, baptism is an outward sign of an inward work. People are concerned with how many decisions were made and so forth. So decision, there was some sort of outward expression, the raising of the hand or the walking of an aisle or the throwing of a stick into the fire or something, showing that you've thrown your life in with Christ. People become obsessed with these ecclesiastical statistics that were taking place. And why were they so obsessed with these things? And why are so many today obsessed with these things? They're obsessed because they can boast in them. They were using their relationship with the Galatians in order to obtain bragging rights, to be able to boast and say, look what I did. Look what I did. When I first came to the ministry, why, there was fewer than 100 people. And now that I'm here in the ministry and have launched, you know, the so-and-so evangelistic ministry, why, look at now there are over 1,000 people that are coming. Look at the numbers. You know, you try to justify their own existence by constantly being obsessed with the statistics, the external statistics of what is taking place, rather than being concerned about the internal growth or internal aspects of what was taking place in the ministry, which is much more difficult to measure, which is harder to put on a piece of paper and to put on an overhead in a church government meeting or something, you know, where you're trying to put forth all the fruit, quote unquote, that has been taking place. And I think that as we can see, this whole idea of an obsession with appearances and with numbers and so forth, it did not begin in our modern era. It didn't begin with Finney and the new measures or the new methodology that he had employed in order to try to, through man's own effort, to increase the numbers and so forth. He said that, you know, that if we just, we could script the thing the right way, if we played the right kind of music, if we gave the right kind of preaching and so forth, we could manipulate people in such a way that we could bring them into the pews. We could get people in the pews. Well, that has taken place on a broad scale in modern-day evangelicalism, but what we see is that this didn't begin in the modern era. They're kind of perfecting it, unfortunately, in this infamous methodology, but they're perfecting it. They didn't invent it. It's always been with the church. You know, I attend a number of pastor fellowships, and I was telling the people on Sunday morning that some of the conversations I get in, of course, are very good, and I thank the Lord for these interactions that I have. But there's other times that you know, just groups of people that seem to be just obsessed with the externals and the statistics, and they will ask me questions like this: so, how many are you running on a Sunday morning? How many are you running? You know, how many numbers are you running on the Sunday morning? You know, my typical response would be in a couple of different ways. So sometimes I would joke with them and just say, well, we're under 1,000. We're way under 1,000. We're under 100. And so I would say that to them, you know, that we're under 1,000. And sometimes I would just say to them that, well, you know, we actually have people coming to the congregation, not cattle. And so we don't refer to them in the type of terminology that you would use to speak about cattle. You know, I have sheep and stuff. And when I talk to other farmers who have many more sheep than I do, I mean, they're actually doing it for a living. And mine is a little hobby farm. But, you know, they will speak in this terminology. This way, how many head are you running, and this type of thing. You know, they talk about it that way. But you don't talk about the people of God this way. You know, you don't talk about the church this way. Like, we just implement some sort of a certain system, and then this is how many numbers you can get out at the end. I don't like that terminology at all. A lot of times I told them that, you know, we don't see ourselves as being in the book of Numbers. We see ourselves as being in the book of Acts. And if I have the opportunity, I just go on to elaborate and say that We shouldn't only be interested in church growth as it relates to the number of people in the pews. And if we're honest, we'd love to have more people in attendance, but that's not the top priority. Is that, you know, you could do things in order to just have more people present. We're interested in growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. That's the way Peter put it in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 18. We're interested in Christian growth within the life of the people of God that are currently there. Now, that's much more difficult to measure. One author said this. He said, some churches are so concerned about nickels and noses and noise that they will compromise anything and everything in order to get them. You know, like the Judaizers that are pictured here in our study, some people are willing to water down the message of the gospel in order to get the people to come into, to convert them to their way of thinking and so forth. In fact, one author said this. He said, whole denominations have compromised the Bible's couple doctrines, warming to other religions, for example, cooling the fires of hell and relaxing Christian morals so that they might become more socially acceptable. This isn't the way that we should do this, my friend. The road to religious ruin is paved with the carcasses of those who have been overly concerned about their own reputation. We're not interested in that. We're interested in the reputation of Christ himself. Remember this. We'll talk more about it tomorrow. Remember this. The Lord Jesus Christ said, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.